So our text this morning is James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and I've titled this message, God's Goodness in Our Trials. Now, this is how you can tell it's going to be a rotten day. The bird singing outside your bedroom window as you wake up is a buzzard. You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. Your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. And your twin sister forgets it's your birthday. Your boss tells you not to bother sitting down at your desk. Oh boy. You wake up and your braces are locked together. Now that's actually happened to me. You put both contact lenses in the same eye. All right. Your wife says, good morning, Bill, and your name is Tom. Now, that has never happened to me because my name isn't Tom and I've never been married. But everybody has problems. I mean, we make light of them. But sometimes the difficulties which visit our lives can be devastating and heartbreaking. An infant is killed by a stray bullet in a drive-by shooting. A duck boat in Missouri capsizes, killing 17. A young mother dies in a car accident, victim of a drunk driver. We've even seen them in the lives of our own church family, haven't we? A sudden diagnosis of a life-threatening cancer, having to put an aging parent in hospice care, or constant pain and suffering from a chronic condition. The degrees to which we struggle may differ, but we all struggle just the same. And that is because that is the human condition. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You see, fiery trials are nothing strange because we all experience them, so we shouldn't be surprised. As universal as trials are, the Bible is not silent about them. God cares about our trials because he cares about us. And as a result, he has much to say about trials. That brings us to our passage this morning in James chapter 1, 12 to 18. I'd like for us to read it out loud together so you can read along in your text or you can look up at the screen. Let's read this together. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The book of James is one of my favorite books in the New Testament because it is a practical book that deals with everyday issues. The writer of this epistle was James, if you can show the picture there, the brother of Jesus. He was most likely the eldest of Jesus' brothers because his name comes first in both lists of their names, found in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And James is first. During Jesus' ministry, James, along with his brothers, did not understand Jesus' true identity, his true nature, and did not believe that he was the Messiah. But it all changed when the risen Christ appeared to James, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:7. From that point on, not only did James become a fully committed follower of Jesus, He quickly became established as one of the main leaders, if not the leader, of the first church in Jerusalem. James was an amazing leader for the Jerusalem church. It was his spiritual maturity and openness that led him, with Peter and John, to recognize Paul's apostleship, his apostolic credentials, and his mission to the Gentiles. Even though he was a Jewish believer who continued to follow the Mosaic law out of loyalty to his Jewish heritage, James did not hold to it as a means of salvation. For after all, the only means of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Nor was he a narrow-minded Judaizer wanting to force Gentiles to live like Jews. In fact, he was instrumental in securing and codifying the Gentiles' freedom in Christ against the Judaizers at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. I love what one commentator, Leslie C. Mitten, had to say in describing James. Quote, temperamentally, he was cautious. The next slide. Cautious and conservative, and reluctant to jeopardize proved values by taking unjustified risks. But once he could see the wisdom of a radical change in policy, he could take it firmly and resolutely. Even then, he felt it his duty to carry all sides in the dispute along with him, and in the interests of peace and harmony, asked concessions from both sides. So we get the sense that James was a wise and fair leader who knew when to hold his ground and when to make a bold move. These are great leadership qualities. He lived such an exemplary life and had such a reputation that even unbelieving Jews called him James the Just. He spent so much time in temple praying that it is said that his knees became as hard as a camel's. So he was also sometimes known as Camel Knees James. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, when James was falsely accused and stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in AD 62, does that sound familiar to anybody? Because that's what happened to Jesus. Okay, except he was crucified, not stoned, right? His murder was roundly and openly condemned by all the Jewish people. So he was somebody that the Jews knew well and respected. Now, the reason James writes this epistle is to encourage and challenge believers who are mostly Jewish at the time to check their faith. He wants them to understand that not everyone who says they believe in Jesus is actually saved. That's because saving faith is a living, active faith. It is not enough just to know the truth if that truth is not lived out in our lives. Why? Because faith without works is dead, James 2:20. James recognized that his readers seriously needed to test themselves to see whether their faith was a genuine, living faith or a mere lifeless profession. And so do we. It is in this context of testing one's faith that James addresses the goodness of God in our trials. James begins by talking about the benefits of our trials. So let's read verse 12 together once more. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, in that verse, we see two benefits. One, we are blessed when we endure trials. And two, we are rewarded when we endure trials. So let's talk about the blessing of enduring trials first. In what sounds like a beatitude from the Sermon on the Mount, James proclaims that those who persevere under trial are blessed, right? Now, this similarity to the Sermon on the Mount is not by accident. You see, James was thoroughly versed in the teachings of Jesus. As a result, many of his statements in this letter parallel those of Jesus in the Gospels. So first, James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, this is what Jesus in Matthew 5:11-12 says. Next one. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or how about James 1:9? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Well, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? How about James 1:20? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is Jesus in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, there are 11 other instances in which James echoes the sayings of Jesus in this epistle. To be blessed means more than just feeling happy because things worked out. You see, that happiness is fleeting because it depends on external circumstances. What if things don't work out the way I want them to, right? Rather, this blessing that James is talking about is the spiritual state, an inner quality of life in which the blessed person rests in God's goodness, help, and approval. It's that incredible place of being right with God. Now, why would remaining steadfast under trial gain us God's pleasure and approval? That is because God has a purpose for our trials, to bring about in us a result that he desires. When we try to avoid the trial or give up in the midst of it, we end up working against what God wants to accomplish through the trial. Unfortunately, our immediate human response when we encounter trials is to do what? We pray it away, right? Oh Lord, let this, right, pass. Now, why do we do this? Because we're selfish, even in our prayer life. The gist of most of our prayers could be summarized, I think, as follows. Freedom to do what we want financially, with a good health to enjoy life, while also being respected and envied by others, if not for what we do or who we are, at least for what we have. Suffering and trials just don't fit that agenda, right? Having said that, even Jesus in his humanity, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And that's why I love Jesus, because he understood. He understands the human experience intimately. But as always, Jesus serves as our great example, because he did not stop there in his prayer, did he? No, he continued to pray. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. God was utterly pleased with him for his endurance under the trial of crucifixion and death, because Jesus fulfilled what God wanted to accomplish through his trial, namely forgiveness for sin and our redemption. Isaiah 53:10 in the New American Standard Bible says this. Okay. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, God is not some sadist who took pleasure in the anguish of his son. That is not what this text is saying. But God was pleased by the way Jesus endured the suffering and the grief in order to offer himself as a guilt offering. As a result, it was God's good pleasure to bless his son, to prolong his days, which points to his resurrection, and to prosper him, which indicates Jesus' infinite reign as Messiah. By God's goodness, our trials provide tangible benefits to our Christian lives. One, our trials toughen us up and increase our ability to endure future trials. Right? Think of it like working out, right? Lifting weights. The more I work out, the stronger my muscles get, and the stronger I get, the more I can lift at a future time. Two, our trials keep us humble by reminding us that we don't know everything and we can't control everything. More often than not, the more we try to stay in control, the more things get out of control, right? On January 12, 2010, a powerful earthquake devastated Haiti and left the country in shambles. Few people were fortunate enough to leave, but the Desarmes family was able to evacuate 2 weeks after the mass chaos began. Now, they had family in South America, so Pierre Desarmes, age 34, used his contacts in Port-au-Prince to secure passage for his parents, two brothers, and their families, and three cousins, nine people in all, to fly south. They arrived in Santiago, Chile on January 23rd and encountered one of the worst earthquakes in history, magnitude 8.8, just a month later on February 27th. So they were trying to do their best to get out of that bad situation, only to find they get into a worse one. And that's oftentimes what happens to us when we try to control the situation. Three, our trials teach us to depend on God, who does know everything and who is in control of everything. Four, our trials remind us that God is treating us as his children because God uses trials as discipline and he only disciplines his own. Have you ever thought about your trials in that light? That it proves that you're a child of God? Five, our trials sometimes protect us from an even bigger problem we don't see coming. United Airlines flight attendant Elise O'Kane had wanted to work her usual trip from Boston to LAX. But when scheduling her flights on the airline's computer system, she accidentally inverted two code numbers and wound up with the wrong schedule. The night before her trip, she logged on into the computer system one last time and tried again to request the flight she wanted. The system froze. By the time it finally processed her request, it was 1 minute past the airline's deadline for such changes. So her request was denied. She would have to fly to Denver instead of Los Angeles. She drove into work fuming that she would miss Flight 175. What she didn't know at the time was that United Airlines Flight 175 would be hijacked by terrorists on September 11, 2001. You remember that? Her Denver-bound plane left Logan Airport between American Airlines Flight 11, which crashed into the World Trade Center's North Tower, and Flight 175, which struck the South Tower. Six. Our trials help us to be more sensitive and empathetic to the hurts and needs of others. Perhaps the greatest benefit our trials provide is that they prove our faith. Let's read verse 12 again of James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test. Now let me end there. For when he has stood the test. When a child of God perseveres under the trials God brings into his or her life, they demonstrate that their faith is genuine. The word translated here, stood the test, means to be accepted or approved, and was used of coins or medals that had passed the test to prove their authenticity. We don't know what we got until we test it. In 1799, Conrad Reed discovered a 17-pound rock while fishing in Little Meadow Creek. Not knowing what it was made of, his family used it as a doorstop for 3 years. In 1802, his father, John Reed, took it to a jeweler who identified it as a lump of gold, worth about $3,600 at that time. All right, that's a lot of money. That lump of gold, which was used as a doorstop for 3 years in North Carolina, is one of the biggest gold nuggets ever found east of the Rockies. Until its composition was tested and determined, its value was unknown. Even so, until the composition of our faith is tested and determined, its strength is unknown. God allows trials in our lives not to hurt us, but to strengthen and prove us. And that is exactly what the Greek word for trial here means, testing. Every trial that comes into our lives is a test, an incredible opportunity to prove that our faith is the real thing. Now, this test is not a one-time deal in which if you fail once, you're done. What James is talking about is to bravely stay the course, stick it out, keep at it, never give up, never surrender, because failure can be repented of and reversed. Two frogs fell into a tub of cream. One looked at the high sides of the tub, which were impossible to crawl over, and said, "It is hopeless." So he resigned himself to death, relaxed, and sank to the bottom. The other one determined to keep swimming as long as he could. Something might happen, he said. So he kept kicking and churning. And finally, he found himself on a solid platform of butter and jumped to safety. Passing the test means to develop this Christ-like character of enduring to the end. And it is this character that proves our faith. Hebrews 12, 1-2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured, so he wants us to do the same. Each new test successfully endured adds fresh proof of our faithfulness to God, contributes to our approved character, and increases our value to God. A bar of steel worth $5, when made into ordinary horseshoes, is then worth $10. If this same $5 bar of steel is manufactured into needles, the value rises to $350. And yet, if it is made into delicate springs for expensive watches, it is worth more than $250,000. The same bar of steel is more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered and manipulated, beaten and pounded, finished and polished until it's ready for those delicate tasks. And that is what God is doing with your faith and mine. So God is good to bless us in our trials, but he also rewards us
for enduring trials. So let's read verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. When the genuineness of our faith has been proved by our approved character of enduring trials, God will give each of us a reward, the crown of life. A crown was a wreath made of leaves or flowers and sometimes of gold. In the Bible and in ancient Mediterranean cultures, a crown was understood in one of three ways. First, it could be a victor's crown, given, for example, to a conquering general or an athlete who has won at the games. Second, it could be an ornament of honor a king might bestow on his friends as a badge of dignity and rank. Or third, it could be a crown worn by a king as a sign of royalty. Now, in James, I don't think it is necessary to limit our understanding to any one of these ideas. After all, every believer will be a victor, since we shall all be overcomers with Jesus, who overcame the world. And Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, calls us his friends. And as children who have been adopted into the family of God, the great King, you and I are royalty. Now, this crown we will receive is no ordinary crown. It is the crown of life, which means that it represents the full richness we will enjoy in the eternal life we will receive at our resurrection when Jesus returns. It is a vivid metaphor for the perfections of life to come in heaven. It is important to note, though, that James is not saying here that the one who successfully endures trials earns eternal life. That would make the crown of life wages, not a reward. Eternal life is not earned through human effort or achievement. It is received as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Even though this reward will be given in the future, it is never in doubt. It will happen. We will receive the crown of life. And that is because it has been promised by God and is based on his word and his character. Luke 1:37 in the New Living Translation says, "For the word of God will never fail." And 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, his word never fails because he never fails. God always keeps his promises, always. We can see this absolute assurance of God's promise keeping in Paul in Ephesians 2:6. Where he says, "And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice something here that's important. In redemptive history, our resurrection and glorification alongside Jesus in heaven will take place sometime in the future, right? It hasn't happened yet. But in Paul's mind, God's promises are so sure, they are so certain, that he puts the two verbs, raised and seated, in the past tense, not the future. That's because in his mind, they are God's promises. And because they're God's promises, they're a done deal. They're done. It will happen. And so he puts it in the past tense. So this, in the same way, we too can have complete confidence in receiving our reward when we endure trials. And that should encourage us, you and I, that God is good in our trials. He demonstrates his goodness in our trials because we receive these incredible benefits. Not only are we blessed in this life, we are rewarded with eternal life in the next. And that is because, as Hebrews 11:6 says, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He rewards us when we seek him for salvation. If you seek him with all your heart, God says, you will find me. So if you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you seek him with all your heart, God says, I will reward your pursuit of me with what you seek. If you seek me, you will find me. And if you are a believer sitting in this room this morning, and you are seeking him, and you're pursuing him, and you're living your life for him, then he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so the reward of eternal life is yours for certain. But you see, God didn't have to do that. God doesn't owe anybody anything. God doesn't need you or me. He didn't need to save us. He doesn't have to be good to us, because there is nothing in us as sinners that should cause God to be good to us. Have you thought about that? So then why is he good to us? He is good to us simply because he is good. And that good expressed itself in God's unconditional love for sinners like you and me. So what do we like to say here in our congregation? God is good.
All the time.
Do you truly believe that statement to be true?
Yes.
Do you? Do you just intellectually agree that it is true? Or do you live your life as though it is true? Those are two different things. So let me ask you another way. If you had a choice, would you want God to bless you spiritually or bless you physically? I'm glad you say that, although many Christians wanting to sound pious would say the same. Although I think for most of us, if we're really being honest, we would probably want to have a spiritual blessing with some sort of physical tag attached to it, right? I mean, best of both worlds, right? But seriously, would you want God to bless you spiritually? Even if that means getting cancer? Even if that means losing your job? Even if that means being scorned and rejected and persecuted for what you believe? Even if that means losing a loved one? Dr. Greg Harris, who was my professor of biblical exposition at the Master Seminary, was no stranger to personal tragedy. When his wife Betsy was pregnant with twins, she went into premature labor. And despite all the efforts by the medical professionals, they lost their precious twins, who were stillborn. Now, he wrote a book called The Cup and the Glory to write down his reflections on suffering and God's goodness in our trials as a means of processing his grief. Now, I would recommend this book to anybody. It's an amazing book on trials. Now, this is what he says in his book. Quote, "We err. We make the mistake if we conclude that since God wants us to pass the testing will be easy." Did you get that? There is no guarantee on this side of heaven that our testing, our trials, are to be easy. A farmer planted an orchard in an area surrounded by orchards. One year there was a drought, and all the orchards began to die off, except for his. So when the other farmers came to him to ask him his secret, this farmer replied, "When I planted my orchard, there were many times when I did not water them. My trees were forced to push their roots down deeper into the soil to find water. Now, they can go without water for a whole month." Sometimes, God makes our trials difficult to bear so that it will force us to push our spiritual roots deeper into the rich soil of God's goodness to find spiritual water. The question is this: is your faith for real? Do you have the faith to pursue the goodness of God by enduring trials even when it is hard to bear? Or are you a fair-weather believer whose roots are so shallow that you wither away at the first sign of doubt? The benefits of our trials are promised to every believer. We just read it. But they are not promised to every person. They are only promised to those who love God. Do you love God? Is your faith genuine? Because only those who genuinely love God will be willing to see his goodness even when their circumstances seem to hide it. Because you see, seeing is not believing. Believing is knowing something to be true when you don't see it, right? I mean, we know that projector is right there, and if I tell you the projector is right there, is that faith? No, that's just observation. The only survivor of a shipwreck washed up on a small uninhabited island. He cried out to God to save him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build a rough hut and put his few possessions in it. But then one day, after hunting for food, he came back to find his little hut in flames, the smoke rolling up into the sky. "How could you let this happen, God? This is the worst," he thought, as he sat in the sand, stung with grief. Because after all, that's all he had. However, early the next day, a ship drew near the island and rescued him. "How did you know I was here?" he asked the crew. They said, "We saw your smoke signal." Do you have the faith to see that when your hut is burnt to the ground, that God has a purpose in mind for that? Do you have the faith to see that he desires to bring good out of that trial so that you become more like Jesus? I think it might be safe to say for many of us in this room, what initially drew us to Jesus were trials in our lives. God uses trials in all kinds of ways. And so I pray that you and I would have a different attitude toward the difficult times in our lives, that we don't see it as the negative thing that it often feels like, but we have the faith to see that God desires to do something wonderful through them. Now, as we look at trials, sometimes these external trials become inner temptations, and we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity we had to think a little bit on our lives. And as we do, we recognize, Lord, so many instances of your goodness. Lord, our lives are marked here and anon by difficult times and trials. And Lord, I confess, we confess, that we did not have the right attitude every time. Many times we saw it as hard and difficult, and perhaps, Lord, we doubted your goodness. And yet, Father, thank you for the reminder this morning that your goodness does not change with the times. It does not change with our circumstances, that you are good to us all the time. And all the time, you are good to us. Will you give us the faith to believe that to be true and to live our lives in a way that demonstrates that it is true? Help us, Lord, to have patience and perseverance and forbearance as we undergo trials, knowing and understanding that our Lord and Savior did the same. He persevered under his trials to accomplish what you had in store for him. And in the same way, you call us to do the same, that we might persevere so that your name is honored and our lives are strengthened in our walk with you. We're so grateful for your goodness. We're so grateful for your kindness. We're grateful that your goodness is not hidden or thwarted or hindered in any way by the vicissitudes of life. But in those very trials, your goodness shines through. And so we want to honor you and tell you that we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.